listening to the CCA Podcast.
Now, I think this is a really important phase in the life of our congregation. I think what God is wanting us to do, without any question, is to help the people of Seattle find and follow Jesus. But in finding and following Jesus, there always has to be that recognition of need. And I don't think I need to convince you that actually the word sinner is pretty much a politically incorrect word these days. There are very few people who would want to identify themselves as sinners, or they might, you know, they might kind of in a joking way say, "Yeah, well, I'm a dirty, wretched sinner." But it's not something that that is an easy one even off of the lips. We don't even use the word sinner very much anymore because we sense in our spirits it doesn't ring right. It doesn't land right with people around us. And so we'll use other terminology, but Scripture actually does use the word sin and talks an awful lot about it. Now, the passage where it talks about Jesus' friend of sinners is in Matthew chapter 11, and it's in a description where Jesus is talking to those who were opposing him, those who were seeing him in a very negative light. And so in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn.' For," Jesus said, "John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man," that is Jesus himself, "came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But," Jesus says, "wisdom is proved right by her deeds." One of the things that we know about Jesus is that he was a friend of sinners. Why do we know it? Because that's what his enemies accused him of being. They weren't happy about that. They used it as a taunt. "Oh, you, Jesus, you call yourself a good man, but you're a friend of sinners." You see, they were convinced that righteous people did not associate with sinful people. The last thing that a righteous person would do with a sinful person was to eat with them. Man, you would never eat with them. You wouldn't go into their house. You wouldn't drink with them. And so central to their disgust about Jesus was the fact that they were convinced of what about themselves? That they weren't sinners. They were disgusted with Jesus about being a friend of sinners because they were convinced they were not sinners. Now, we don't tend to use the phrase in the same way that Jesus' enemies use the phrase. We, in fact, in our day, tend to turn it again on its head, but in the opposite direction. I've heard people talk about Jesus as a friend of sinners and use it as an excuse for their own waywardness. So, have you ever heard things like, "Man, Jesus, yeah. Dude, he was a real party animal. Yeah, he was out there tossing them back with his friends. Jesus, he's my drinking buddy. I may get a little crazy sometimes, you know, but Jesus, he gets it. You see, he's a friend of sinners." Have you ever heard that kind of argument, that kind of language? That's not uncommon. So what does it mean that Jesus is a friend of sinners? That's what we're going to be looking at during this month of August. And there are several passages in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, that reveal to us in a pretty clear way what it looked like for Jesus to encounter people who are far from God. And I think we can learn a lot from it. One of the reasons that I've been thinking an awful lot about what it means for Jesus to be a friend of sinners is because I've been working on my doctoral work. And I'm going to just tell you a little bit about what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. Because I think it's important that you understand this, you know, sense of calling that I have in my life, and that you can stand with me in that as my church family, my congregation. I need your prayers in a very particular way, because I really need wisdom, because the task that I'm embarking on is one that is beyond my own personal wisdom. You see, I've been reading over the past several months as many books as I could possibly read on LGBTQ issues and on the gay community, and particularly gay theology, and about how people are responding to what this word says about people who deal with same-sex attraction. I'm convinced that this issue is a seminal issue for the church today. That it's one of the really central things that we have to deal with. The church has not, at least conservative churches like ours, have not done a particularly good job at helping our people to deal with these issues. What my hope is that I can help Christian millennials in particular, so that the younger generation develop a language for communicating with the LGBT community that's both biblically accurate, culturally relevant, and non-reactionary. And if that sounds like a lot to chew off, it is. You see, in general, I think what is happening with the younger generation today is that they have been socialized with an understanding of what acceptance and what affirming other people, what that means, to a degree that to say anything negative about someone's sexual lifestyle, to say in any way that might be sinful or not living up to their best potential or not what God wants, that feels that feels like hate speech to them. In fact, it's even called hate speech. To say homosexual activity is sinful is being in the minds of the millennials of our generation being less than Christian. Because a Christian, you see, is someone who loves. A Christian is someone who cares. A Christian is someone who accepts others as they are. And so what happens is that among many of our younger people, there is a logical and a cognitive disconnect between what they read in Scripture, but what they feel in their hearts. So they read in their Scripture and they see that it says that those who practice these things, homosexual activity, that's an abomination in God's sight. And they read that and it's like, okay. But in their hearts, they've got gay friends that they love and appreciate. And it seems to them that those people are doing relatively well. And so it's like, man, I can't go there. I can't call this person, you know, what they're doing an abomination in God's sight. And so there's a tension in many of our young people about what they feel like they're supposed to believe, but what they feel and what they sense in their hearts. And that tension, what that does is that it creates a danger because our children have a subtle doubt even about God. Because they don't understand how God would condemn someone for choices that they believe are not their own. Because most of the younger generation is convinced that homosexuality is not a choice, that it's an orientation that someone has not because of their own choosing. And they're convinced that people are born that way. And so there's this inner tension. It's like, well, wait a minute. Why would God condemn someone for the way in which they were created? That doesn't make sense. And so out of that inner tension comes this sense of God being what? Unfair. And if God's unfair, then what do I do with that God? And so what's happening is numbers of our young people are turning from the faith, partly because they can't settle this issue in their hearts. Now, I'm not by any means contending that it's easy to settle this issue. What I'm trying to do is to help our young people to be able to understand what God's Word says, to fully appropriate what God's Word says for their own lives, but then to speak in healing and redemptive and positive ways to the culture that's around them, including their gay and lesbian friends, and including people in our own congregations who are dealing in a very personal way with same-sex attraction. I started down this path, years ago, as a young pastor at the University of Washington at Calvary Chapel. I encountered different young men who were dealing with same-sex attraction. They would come to me as their pastor and talk. And back then, I tried to be a listening ear. I would pray with them. I'd pray for sexual freedom. I'd pray that God would help them to live in an accountable relationship. I would often encourage them to go to Metanoia Ministries. Metanoia Ministries was led by a young man named Steve Houck, who Metanoia Ministries later became affiliated with Exodus International. Exodus International is one of the biggest organizations in the USA that tries to help gay people to become straight, to pray. You know, actually, in the gay community, they kind of mock it and say, you know, that's the pray the gay away crowd. But in essence, you know, Exodus International was trying to help young men and women who were dealing with same-sex attraction to come to a place of freedom in Christ and to not sense, not to feel those temptations anymore. And so I would encourage people to go to Metanoia Ministries. In truth, of those different young men that I dealt with at that time, I can't point to any where I would say they experienced a transformation where they were no longer same-sex attracted. Then I went to Germany, and one of the interesting things is that we had some close friends, Lucy and Gunther, and they had a daughter named Alice. Alice was Catherine's best friend in school, in elementary school. They would walk to school every day, and so we would hang out with Lucy and Gunther. But then Lucy and Gunther got a divorce, and it wasn't too much later that Susanna moved in with Lucy. So now So now when Catherine would go to visit or spend the night at her best friend's house, it wasn't with Lucy and Gunther, but with Lucy and Susanna, Lucy's lesbian lover. And so this was, you know, very much a close part of our lives. Then when I started a church along with Karen and a team of individuals in Norderstedt in Germany, about 2 years into it, or maybe 1 year into it, a different Susanna and Nicole came and approached me and said, "We would really like to come to your church. We're longing for charismatic worship. And we just really want to come to your church. But we want you to know we're in a lesbian relationship, and we live together, and so we want to come." And I said, "Well, yeah, definitely you can come. I mean, our church is open to all. I just want you to know that we're going to be praying for you, that God transforms you and redeems you, and that there's, I mean, that there's a break in that relationship." And they said, "Well, yeah, we understand that that's your perspective, and that's fine. We just want to come and be a part of this." And so they were part of our church. They weren't able to become members because of their understanding of their or their the way they were living out their life. One of the things that it was so interesting, they would often say, "You know, when we know God wants to deal with this, but whenever He does, or whenever we kind of focus on it, our lives become very uptight and all upset, and it's like it's just better for us to just lay that aside, and God will deal with it in His time." And so, you know, I was trying to kind of grapple with that as a pastor. One of the things, though, that was very interesting is that Nicole became a part of a prayer group that I was involved with. And maybe I've told you about this before. We had 24 hours of prayer once a month for the nation of Germany. And so Nicole was in my prayer group. And we would pray at 1 in the morning for an hour and a half. So there were three of us, and we'd come to the church, and 1 in the morning we're praying. And Nicole would pray like a house of fire. She was so energetic, and it's like, "Jesus, break the yokes and break the bondages and fall from heaven." And they were very evangelistic too. They owned a business They owned a business of like a service business doing janitorial service for businesses in the Norderstedt area, and so they employed a lot of more underprivileged people, a lot of immigrants, and so they were so concerned about those immigrants in their company that they hired one of the elders in our church to come and be the chaplain of their business so that he could reach out to them. So I'm like, you know, trying to sort this out. And trying to sort out, "Lord, how is this? I mean, this woman, she loves you with all her heart. She's so evangelistically oriented. She's praying for you to break bondages, and yet she's this very obvious area of her life where she's living in a lesbian relationship. She's just set that over here on the side, and I don't know how to grapple with that." Well, as many of you are aware, Nicole and Susanna's life is growing in increasing numbers in the evangelical community. So, just a year and a half ago, I'm sure you're probably all aware, Ryan Meeks, East Lake Church, one of the strongest evangelistic churches of our city that was really reaching out, really touching millennials in a very strong way. And Ryan made the declaration in January 2015 that they were going to become a fully affirming church, that they were going to not let homosexual orientation or practice stand in the way of any kind of involvement in church leadership. They were going to marry homosexuals. This was going to be now their standard. And, you know, I went over to East Lake Church and was a part of the seminars that they were offering to help others understand this new direction that they were taking. And I realized, man, this is different. This is new, because it's not unusual for liberal churches. There have been a number of liberal churches for years that have said, you know what? What Paul says about homosexuals, that's just not applicable. That's not applicable to our day. And we don't need to apply that to ourselves. That's not an authoritative word for us. That was bound in the culture of his day. There have been lots of liberal churches that have done that for years and years and said, no, we're more enlightened than that. We understand that God accepts gay and lesbian people just as they are. Liberal churches have done that for a long time. What's happening now is that conservative churches that say, this word is authoritative. This word applies completely to my life. I have to submit to all that it says. Conservative churches like ours are coming to a place of saying, what Paul was talking about when he was referring to this abhorrent sexual behavior is not the sexual behavior of two loving, committed gay or lesbian people. That he was talking about heterosexual men having sex with boys. That was a common part of the culture of that day. But it's not referring to what we understand. And that God is doing a new thing, and that he is embracing all people to himself. And so this theology is beginning to take place. And so the question that we have to address and help our children walk through, the millennials and younger children of our day, the world is changing all around them. They are going to be socialized in school and in the culture around them to completely and fully embrace and accept LGBTQ lifestyle as normative and as healthy. And in that context, then, we're going to have to help them to understand what the Bible says. And that tension that happens inside of their brains, we're going to have to help them negotiate that. Because God is not a hater. But when God says that he created man and woman, and the sexual relationship is designed for a loving man and woman, male and female relationship, that is God's design and his order and his creation, that makes sense. But what do we do with those who have that sense, that same-sex attraction? Why is it important? Why is it important that we deal with this? Well, for one thing, it's important because these are our children. And many of our own children are grappling with same-sex attraction. And people who are our friends, and perhaps people sitting next to you in the pew, are dealing with same-sex attraction. When I was a kid growing up at Calvary, in this church, I know of at least three of my, the other kids that I grew up with, who were gay and dealing with same-sex attraction, but we didn't know it, and they couldn't talk about it. And I admit we did not do a very good job of coming alongside of them and helping them. The only thing that we allowed was for them to keep it covered. But we didn't allow for them to talk about it in any kind of healthy way. And some of those guys I continue to be in contact with, but there's great brokenness and bitterness in relationship to the church. Partly because we weren't there for them in any significant way. And so why is it important that we talk about it? Because these are our own kids. It's also important, just so you know, one of the things that I did when I was down in L.A. is I went to visit a gay Pentecostal church. Now, I'd read the book by Sandra Turnbull, God's Gay Agenda, and realized Sandra Turnbull, some of you may even recognize the name, the Turnbulls, her mom and dad, Wayne and Doris Turnbull, were missionaries with the Assembly of God in Latin America for years and years. So their daughter, Sandra, who's in her 50s, she was at YWAM in Amsterdam and met Janet, who is now her wife, met Janet and fell in love. And in the context of that discipleship training center there of YWAM, of course, it was like, well, wait a minute, this can't happen, you know. And so they kicked them both out. But then they came back together. Sandra pastors a church down in L.A. I went to visit. It might blow your mind, you know. But they're praying for people. They're praying for deliverance. There was a prayer row up front. They had catchers behind for people because when they're praying for them, you know, they'd fall in the power of the Spirit and the worship and everything, the cadence of it. It felt just like a Pentecostal church, like I know it. But they're fully affirming of living a gay lifestyle because they feel like this is the new thing that God is doing, that he's opening up our hearts and minds to understand that it's not the gays who need liberation, that we, the conservative church, need liberation in our minds to understand the new thing that God's doing. Now, I'm sorry, I knew I was going to take 20 minutes to tell you all of this story. But it's like, I've got to tell it to you. I got to tell it to you because this is where I'm living right now. This is what I'm studying. This is the people that I'm talking with and hanging out with and trying to get an understanding of, Lord, how do you want us to respond? How should we then live? Because the more I study, the more I'm also convinced that the traditional interpretation of the Bible as we have always understood it is the right interpretation. That people who have same-sex attraction, that the temptation is not sin. That's what the church has always said. The temptation towards same-sex attraction, that's not sin, but living it out is sinful. And that a person who is same-sex attracted can be fully God honoring in their life and live for Him in victory as they choose to live a celibate lifestyle. And that's the traditional approach, and that's what I continue to affirm. But I'm around a lot of people who are affirming something very different. And what we as a church, we've got to understand, we've got to have our groundings. We've got to know, what does it mean that Jesus is the friend of sinners? What's it mean? And so let's just look at, we're going to look at a passage from the Gospels each week, but today, just really quickly, we're going to look at how Jesus dealt with the woman at the well in Samaria. And I think we'll just read it really quickly. Let's just do it. It's in John chapter 4. And it goes like this. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of the ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman." Two things that would have prevented him from talking to her. "How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Well, go and call your husband and come back." "Well, I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "Well, you are right in saying that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Let's just stop there. Wow. What does it mean that Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman? What do we learn from it? Let's just really quickly, four principles, and we'll have to just kind of run through these. But we're going to have more time to develop this in the weeks to come. But number one is that Jesus, he went out of his way to make contact with her. He went out of his way. You see, the interesting thing is that the normal pathway for Jews, if they're going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, was to go around the perimeter of Samaria and completely bypass it, because they just didn't want to go through it. They didn't want to have contact with those Samaritan people. Jesus very deliberately goes right through. And you can almost see that his disciples are like, oh man, oh Jesus, do we have to do this? You know, and they're looking right and left. And it's like, yeah, hope nobody sees me. And there's a Samaritan. And, you know, and they're just, you know, they're very uncomfortable with it. And they get to the well and it's like, they're going into the town to buy food. And it's like, oh, okay, we got to, but all right, we'll do it, you know. And then Jesus very deliberately went right through Samaria. And he purposely seeks contact with her. He sees the opportunity and boom, he goes for it. Hey, can you draw me some water? And she's like, whoa, this guy's a Jew. Jews don't have any contact with Samaritans. And it's like, whoa. Jesus deliberately seeks her out. One of the people that I went to visit because I really wanted to find out what he was doing in relationship to reaching out to the LGBT community was Rick Cole, who is the pastor of Capital Christian Center in Sacramento. Great church. And one of the things that Rick has that happened with Rick is he became a part of a city committee dealing with homelessness because of some of the action that they were doing as a church in reaching out to the homeless. And I don't know if you are aware, but Rick also, he did something really cool. He spent like 5 days on the street living with the homeless and as a homeless person in order to kind of get a feel of what homelessness feels like. I do admit it's probably a little easier in Sacramento weather-wise to do that than in Seattle, but it challenged me. I'm thinking, oh man, I need to look into that. But anyway, so he's on this committee for homelessness, but there was a gay man on that committee who really was opposed because it's like, no, we can't have this pastor. That church, they supported Proposition 8. They were vocal. You know, they were vocal supporters of this law that prevented gay couples from being married in California, and I don't want him on our team. But Rick began to, as they began to interact with each other, some of the barriers began to fall, and they actually became friends, and they would get together for coffee on a semi-regular basis. And one of the things that this man did, like 3 years in a row, was invited Rick to go to the gay pride parade in San Francisco, which is like probably one of the biggest gay pride parades in the nation. And the granddaddy of the gay pride parades. And Rick's like, oh man, I don't know about that. And well, what if my congregation found out, you know? But three years into it, he felt like, you know what? I'm building a relationship with this guy. He wants to invite me into his world to understand his world. I want to understand him. I want to connect with him. And so Rick went with him. He didn't march in the gay pride parade, but he went with him to the gay pride parade. He went out of his way to build a relationship, just like Jesus. The second thing is that his speech was direct but not condescending. His speech was direct but not condescending. Do you see a wagging finger with Jesus as he's talking about it? You don't, do you? There's no wagging finger. It was a dialogue, not a monologue. Even though Jesus had all wisdom and knowledge, the Son of God, but he's entering into a dialogue with this woman. While speaking to her, he called attention to her spiritual need, while at the same time treating her with utmost respect. He didn't retreat from identifying sin, but when she did admit, man, you're speaking rightly about me. That's true. I am living with a man right now, and he's not my husband. But all that Jesus said is, well, what you've said is true. He's direct, but he's not condescending in any way. He didn't use his knowledge of her sin as a weapon. He used it as a wooing point. The third thing, and this is really important, he assumed that she had spiritual hunger. Jesus assumed that she had spiritual hunger. Often, I think, we succumb in our day to the notion that people around us don't have spiritual hunger because they're not looking to the church to satiate that hunger. And a lot of times, I admit, our unbelieving friends, they seem so self-assured and sometimes cocky and so unaware of deep spiritual need. But we've got to remember the truth of what St. Augustine said. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till what? They find their rest in thee. That's the case with every human being. Every person we encounter, there's an inner restlessness. There is a spiritual hunger. There's a longing for thirst to be fulfilled. That's why it's so important that we invite people to church, because it's in a context of worship where we're opening up our hearts to God that it awakens something deep within, a longing for transcendence. The fourth thing is just this. He allowed time for the Holy Spirit to work. He didn't jump in and pounce on the sin issue. He focused on the relationship and he just allowed the Holy Spirit to work. John 16:8 says this, and when he has come, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convince the world of its sin and of the availability of God's goodness and of deliverance from judgment. He will do it. And we've got to trust this reality that the Holy Spirit still is doing it. He's still, even though sin, the word sin is not a politically correct word, the Holy Spirit is still drawing people, convincing them of brokenness, convincing them of need, convincing them of sin. It's His job, and we let the Holy Spirit do it. So on the back of your sheet, there's some takeaways. With the help of the Holy Spirit, I will go out of my way this week to make contact with someone who's far from God. Would you do that? With the help of the Holy Spirit, Lord, let me make contact with someone who's far from you. Let me go out of my way. Or I'm asking God to forgive me for my unbelief in the power of the gospel. Randy said it last week. The power's in the seed. It is. The power's in the seed. The gospel still changes people. It still does. And sometimes we cease to believe that. Oh, God, forgive me for not believing that. Or I'll read the account of the Samaritan woman, and just let it soak into my soul. That's a good takeaway. Or I'm going to specifically be looking for signs of spiritual hunger in my friends.